Last time, as we looked at those first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 7, we saw the priest that the Spirit painted. We saw that the Holy Spirit, in choosing what to record about Melchizedek, and probably more importantly, what not to record about Melchizedek, drew a picture for us, painted that picture, or we could have said typed out that type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that his prerogative was greater than any, as he had to have that tenth of the spoils that Abraham, even Abraham, the heir to the promises, gave him. We saw his great power, and we saw most of all his permanence, that he was recorded as not having beginning of life or end of days. He was the one who in the Spirit's record went on and on. And as we consider those verses and consider the greatness of Melchizedek, and therefore putting the Levitical priesthood in the shade, we could just say, well, it's interesting and this is helpful. This is the meat that the writer to the Hebrews wanted to encourage the people to move on to. But this, we must remember, is no intellectual exercise. For the writer, this is life and death, eternal life and eternal death. And there's a phrase in here that is building. This is a masterful author who's carefully crafted this word of exhortation to move people forward. Look down at verse 19 of chapter 7. It says there, "The law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." Look down at verse 25. "Consequently, he," the Lord Jesus Christ, "is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Turn over to chapter 10. And look at verse 21. Hebrews 10 and verse 21. This is the central climax, we can probably say, to the book of Hebrews. It says, "Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." You see, the author to the Hebrews is absolutely desperate, not for his people simply to have an abstract grasp of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't want them to have a PhD in priesthood. He does want them to have a passionate practice of drawing near to God. And therefore he's setting before them the high priest, the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And whereas last time he kind of went over Genesis 14 and the whole passage, this time he is just expounding Psalm 110, verse 4. A bit like a meditation. You know that we think about meditation a bit like chewing on something. And he's saying, this is a piece of meat so succulent, so tender, so wonderful, so nutritious, that we can just chew over it. And let the juices from it marinate in our mouths. He's saying to these spiritually malnourished people, you will not be malnourished if you chew over Psalm 110, verse 4. And then he says, well, let me show you how to do it. And we'll see 4 points tonight. And each one, he's saying, chew on this and draw near. So the first thing about drawing near, what do we need to draw near to God? Well, first thing we need, from verses 11 to 19, we need God's perfection. We need God's perfection. And he is taking that phrase, the order of Melchizedek, and getting the people just to chew over that in response to what he's been writing. So really those first 10 verses have just been backgrounds to Melchizedek. And then he says, well, have you not spotted Psalm 110, verse 4? And this says that the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And it's as if we can see him saying, well, would you like to come with me to my small group Bible study? Turn up Psalm 110, verse 4, and let me ask you a question. Question one, what does this prophecy say about the Levitical priesthood? Look at verses 11 and 12. If perfection has been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arrive after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? He says, look, why would Psalm 110 verse 4 predict a priest after the order of Melchizedek if the order of Aaron would give people perfection? And he says, look, the order of Aaron does not provide us perfection. And he's assuming his people, I mean, these are Hebrew believers, they were under no doubt, the Jews were under no doubt, that they were sinners. I mean, the whole law, and the laws here used in its broadest term, we're not talking about the Ten Commandments, we're talking about the whole system, particularly of the priesthood and the sacrificial system and the temple. He's saying, you're a sinner, how can you get to God? You need a perfection equal to God's perfection. Where are you going to get it? He says, well, not through Levi. If it was available through Levi, why was Psalm 110 verse 4 prophesied, he says. And therefore, he goes on, it doesn't give us perfection, therefore something must be changed. Look at verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law. Now, when we think about the law in its most general terms, if you want to think about how Israel worked under the law, you really can't think of them, can you, without thinking of the temple and the priests and the bronze altar and the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, how much of Exodus to Deuteronomy is spent detailing all those requirements? I mean, if you took out, I haven't done this in counting the verses, but imagine if you took out every single reference to the tabernacle, the priesthood, or the sacrificial system, I'm not sure how much of the Pentateuch, the first five books, we'd have left. You can't take out all of this system without completely changing the law. That's what he's saying. If you're going to change the priesthood, you've got to change the law. The whole thing, the whole job lot is going to go. And therefore he's saying, look, answer my question. What does this prophecy say about the Levitical priesthood? You could say it started the countdown timer ticking. It's got to end. Well, then he says, second question. Let's reflect a bit further on Psalm 110, verse 4. How did Jesus Christ fulfill Psalm 110, verse 4, of being a priest after the order of Melchizedek? Well, he says, look at verse 13. He says, well, let's think logically here. The one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. He says, look, this is a prophecy about Christ. This is a prophecy about Christ's priesthood. And we know Christ came from Judah. He had to. He was the king descended from David. He had to be Judah. But if someone from the tribe of Judah tried to offer sacrifices like Uzziah, they were struck down. You had to be from Levi. So he says, well, clearly Christ is fulfilling this prophecy because he's from Judah. But more, it's clearly that he comes from, not just from Judah, but from the order of Melchizedek. Look at verses 15 to 17. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. He's not from Levi, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he's drawing on there the point he's made before, that Melchizedek, there's no record of his beginning or his end. As it's recorded in Genesis, he has no birth or death. Now, obviously, we know he did because he's a real man, but that's not the point. The point is how he's recorded in Genesis. And he's got an indestructible life. And he's saying, look, Christ fulfilled that. He's fulfilled the prophecy. He's not from Aaron, he's from Judah. He's not from Levi, he's from Judah. And he's got this indestructible life like Melchizedek. And therefore he says, well, think about this. You need perfection to draw near to God. What hope do you have to draw near? This is verses 18 and 19. What about the law? What does that give you? What does it say, verse 18? On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. Now, if you're tempted to go back into Judaism, this is not going to, he's not talking in a way that's going to kind of win favour with your Jewish friends. You say, well, there's been a little bit of one or two little tweaks to the Jewish system and it's kind of slightly improved. No. Weak and useless. You say, but God instituted the law. In what sense is the law weak and useless? Well, it tells us, verse 19, the law made nothing perfect. The law was not weak and useless as a signpost to sin. It was not weak and useless in telling you needed to have shedding of blood, but it was weak and useless in providing the perfection. It's simply pointing to that perfection, not providing the perfection. But what about the Lord Jesus Christ? He goes on immediately and says, look at what Christ gives us. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. He says, look, in Christ we've got everything. He provides us with the perfection we need. It's a bit like if you're planning a high-class wedding. I haven't had that experience. I have planned a wedding. But imagine you're saying, well, what should we have on the top table? Well, should we just use those? We're going to have some coffee afterwards. What about this? We'll save some money. We'll get those plastic disposable cups. You say, well, you can't even touch those before you recall. We'll have to have the coffee lukewarm before we can drink it. No, what do we need? Well, we need to have some nice fine bone china. And this is the kind of, in a basic way, that what he's saying here. He's saying, look, you just had this kind of priesthood of disposable cups. They've kind of, one's come, that's broken. You've got the next one and the next one and the next one and the next one. These priests, they're okay for showing that the law can't make anything perfect, and you need someone better, but they're not it. We have now got it. The Lord Jesus Christ, a better hope. Once you've got your hand through that mug of fine bone china, you're not wanting to go back to the plastic cups. You don't want the disposables when you've got the proper thing. And he's saying, what hope of perfection do you have, do I have, outside the Lord Jesus Christ? We need him. We need God's perfection. And he says, we have God's perfection in Christ. Why? Because he's not after the order of Levi. He's not an Aaronic priest. He is after the order of Melchizedek. So what? So he says, draw near. He brings you the perfection that you need. Well, he says, I'm glad we've meditated on after the order of Melchizedek. But is that all just too good to be true? If you're coming out of Judaism, you're thinking, but I know these priests are weak, but we've had them for years. But this just sounds too good to be true. He says, no, okay, we do need God's certainty. That's the next point, verses 20 to 22. We need God's certainty. So he says, meditate on this. The covenant law, that's Yahweh, has sworn and will not relent. Yahweh has sworn and will not relent. He talks about the oath. Look with me at verse 20. He says, and it, that's this prophecy, was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. You didn't need an oath to make one of the old priests a priest. What did they need? A birth certificate that said, Dad was from the tribe of Levi, from the family of Aaron. What about this time? This one, verse 21, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Notice he's not worried about the order of Melchizedek at this point. He's just worried about the oath. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. He's saying we need God's certainty, and we have God's certainty. I remember the first time I was best man at a wedding, and I was in my early 20s, and I was planning my speech, and I was a bit nervous, so I was just showing it to someone, saying, well, I think I can say this. And he turned to a phrase, And he said, you can't say that. And it wasn't a silly joke. It was this. I was going to say, I am confident that this marriage will last. He said, you can't say that. I said, why not? And he said, well, tragically, I've seen young believers, good people, and their marriages haven't lasted. He said, that's tragic, but I've seen it. So don't say, I'm confident the marriage will survive. Say, well, we pray the marriage will survive, or something along those lines. What is he saying? He's saying that oath that you're witness, that marriage oath, oaths are things that are sworn to each other before God, more accurate than marriage vows, that oath is only a human oath. And it's not like God's oath. This is God's oath. Who's swearing? Not a fallible sinner. Not a finite being, but the Almighty God himself. Yahweh, the covenant Lord, has sworn and will not relent. The guarantee, the certainty, is the oath of God. And he said, believer, if you're doubting, the author of Hebrews would say, if you're doubting about drawing near, meditate on this. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. If you're doubting whether God hears your prayers, if you're doubting whether the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for you, you're doubting the word of God. Not just the word of God, but the oath of God. How can you doubt the oath of God? He said, this is God underlining, swearing by himself. How much stronger could God give us a statement than this? This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. He's going to come on in the next chapter to the better covenant. But the focus here is that Jesus is the guarantor, resting on God's oath. We need God's certainty, and we have it in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need God's perfection. We have it. We need God's certainty. We have it. But you might say, okay, but I understand that Christ the high priest, I understand that this is certain, but is it certain for everyone? Is it certain for all times? Is it certain for me? We need, thirdly, God's availability. God's availability. This is verses 23 to 25. And this time is a meditation on one word. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. He's meditating on this word now. You are a priest forever. Look at verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Now, the old covenant had some good times, didn't it? You can say, well, what would it have been like to be in Israel that first time when Aaron put on his priestly garments, put on the breastplate, put on the turban, went into the Holy of Holies the first time? Wouldn't it have been great to see that for the first time with his rod that budded? But Aaron was judged by God. He didn't enter the promised land. He was a failure. He died. Think about Eleazar. There were some great times, weren't there, with Eleazar? There with Joshua, dividing up the promised land, bringing the people into their inheritance. Good priest, Eleazar. What happened to Eleazar? He died. What about later on? Remember when David escaped from Saul? Who came to join him? Abiathar the priest. Stood with God's anointed in the hard times. What happened to Abiathar? He died. We say, what about Zadok? When other people had gone over, even Abiathar had gone over to Absalom. Who stuck with Solomon? Zadok. He anointed Solomon the king. But what happened to Zadok? He died. What about, we could keep going on, think about more priests. What about Jehoiada the priest? Remember him? Hid Joash from Ataliah, brought him out, kept the messianic line going. What happened to Jehoiada the priest? Getting the idea? He died. What about the climax in the Old Testament? Ezra, the priest, the scribe. What did Ezra manage to do? We have the reinstitution The rebuilding of the tabernacle, the temple, sorry. The temple's back, the sacrificial system's back, the priesthood's back. He's traced the line, he's the scribe, he's got the right people to be able to continue in office. But Ezra, he died. But verse 24, but he, Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. You know that hymn, old hymn, I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh I need thee, every hour I need thee. We need God all the time. We need access to him. We need to draw near to him for help. And he's saying here, Christ is always there. We need God's availability. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives us that availability because he remains a priest forever. So is there any situation that God can't save us from? What does verse 25 say? He is able to save to the uttermost. Now, uttermost is not the most common word, is it? But it's a very expansive word. To the uttermost. We talk about to the uttermost parts, the uttermost ends. There's no situation that the Lord Jesus Christ cannot save us from when we draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for us. It's a bit like this, isn't it? That we imagine we're in trouble with the law. And the police are coming after us, and we think, I'm in big trouble. I'll go to the Inns of Court. I'll go and see if I can find a barrister. And you think, well, it's 9 o'clock at night. There won't be any barristers there, but I'll try anyway. You ring the bell, and you talk to the secretary and say, is there any barrister available? He said, yes, there is. He's already pleading your cause. He's there, and he's on your case. That's what it's saying about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's available. He's on your case. So again, think of this. You're abroad. You're in big trouble in a repressive regime. You go to the embassy. Is the ambassador available? Yes. What's he doing? He's already pleading your cause. It's saying the Lord Jesus Christ, he ever lives to make intercession for you if you're one of God's people. And therefore, what's the emphasis there in verse 25? He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. What is the only limit to God's hearing us? Our lack of words, mentally or orally. That's the only limit. He is always there. Well, the author is now bringing his time of meditation to a climax. He said, chew on this, the order of Melchizedek. Well, we need God's perfection, Christ provides it. We need God's certainty, he's sworn. We need God's availability, he's a priest forever. But then he says, meditate on this. One word, you. The Lord has sworn, and it will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. And he gets this and he now starts to unpack who the you is. So far he's just really been talking about what Christ does. But now he's focused and he climaxes with who Christ is. And the climax comes in verse 28 when he says, the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of oath, he's very focused on Psalm 110 verse 4, which came up later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Isn't this how he started his letter? In the past, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets in many times in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by a son, a new type of revelation. And here he's talking about a son, a new type of priest, the Lord, the covenant Lord, putting his son into office as priest. And so he really kind of piles up adjectives as he tries to explain what he's like. He says, well, look, chew on this. Look at his incomparable character. How on earth can you look anywhere else? Look at verse 26. It was fitting we should have such a high priest. What's he like? Holy. Let me put it another way, innocence. Let me put it another way, unstained. Let me put it another way, separated from sinners. He's saying, look, if you want to have any form of holiness, the Lord Jesus Christ has got it by his nature. He is the eternal Son of God. And where is he now? Exalted above the heavens, sat at the right hand of the majesty on high. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He says, look, who is like him? If we're concerned, can we draw near? Well, let's just meditate on the word you and just think, how many adjectives can we think of to describe the Lord Jesus Christ as a high priest? But then he comes on, not just an incomparable character, but an incomparable sacrifice. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. The focus here is on the time. It's not once for all, one man for all people. It's once for all time. The priests are having to do this, how often? Daily, for themselves as well as the people. But he's saying Christ did this once for all time when he offered up himself. He has made this sacrifice once for all. It's made, and there's nothing that's going to change that. Now, we're reflecting a couple of weeks back about the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice when he offered himself up. And we talked about whether, when he offered himself up, were we talking about just an intrinsic sufficiency or an ordained sufficiency? Was it just that Christ has got infinite worth? Well, that's true. Or is it that Christ, because of God's decree, because of God's predestination, had decreed those for whom Christ would die, and that Christ knew those for whom he died? Now, this is not just some kind of idle speculation. This is an absolute key for our assurance. Because knowing that Christ knew those for whom he died, when he offered himself as a sacrifice, the priests knew what they were offering, didn't they? A person came to them to offer a sacrifice on their behalf. And Christ, knowing each one of his people, made one sacrifice for all time, paying the full price for every single one of his people. And that sacrifice does not need to be repeated. You don't need to think, well, maybe he forgot about me. He didn't forget about his people. He knew those for whom he died. And he had this incomparable sacrifice. There's none like it. It's the only sacrifice that counted. And climactically, he's got an incomparable relationship. Who has God appointed this time? Later than the law, he appoints a son who's been made perfect forever. And this is where he's climaxing. He's saying, look, think about who Psalm 110 verse 4 is spoken about. It's talking about the eternal Son of God. Who's got the ear of God if it isn't his eternal Son? Why would you not draw near if you know that the Son who offered himself to die for you, who's permanently praying for you, the Son who's in that position by the oath of his Father, the Son is in a completely different order to that of Aaron and can bring you absolute perfection. If you know he's praying for you, why would you not come? How could you not come? Where else would you go to? And this is what he's saying to these Hebrews. He's saying, how can you possibly think of going anywhere else? Let me ask you this evening as we come to a conclusion. Do you know that you are a sinner? Doesn't matter how old you are. You might be 5, 6, 7, but you would know that you are a sinner. You've done things wrong. You deserve God's judgment. You need someone to be a sacrifice in your place. And this says, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice. He offered it of himself once for all. A one-time sacrifice. And because he offered himself up, he is able to draw near to God, or he's able to save those who draw near to God through him. So then let me ask you, if you know you're a sinner, how are you going to get to God? How are you going to get to heaven? Which way can you come? The only way to come is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He can save you to the uttermost. No matter what situation is, he can save you. If you've never come, why not come tonight? He ever lives to bring your request to God. If you came tonight and said, Father in heaven, I have sinned against you. I've broken your Ten Commandments. How do we know he's going to be listening? Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to take the price, to pay the price for sin, so that your sin can be forgiven. You can come to him and know that God is listening because the Lord Jesus Christ has his ear. Let me ask you tonight, are you someone who is struggling? Do you ever feel you struggle to pray? You struggle with motivation to pray? Or you're just generally struggling and it's just hard? What would the writer to the Hebrews say? He'd just say, get chewing. He's just given us an example of meditation. Meditation for your own soul's good. Just meditate on Jesus Christ. Take these things phrase by phrase. Go through your week with Psalm 110 verse 4 and think about what the Lord Jesus Christ is for you. A high priest who ever lives to make intercession for his people. Think about that. The Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. What's on his agenda? For all time. His people, this is extraordinary. That God should have humbled himself so much to put that to the top of his agenda. I mean, you might say, well, maybe part of his agenda because he's a gracious God. But this is his top of his agenda. This is his permanent role to intercede for his people. What a wonderful Savior we have. Let's draw near to him. Let's pray to him. Knowing that he is not in any sense reluctant to hear us. He longs to hear us, that he might pour out his blessings on us, that he bought for us at the cross. Amen.